thought it'd be a cool thing to have a kind of a contrasting intro. So you got the 1950s happy people talking about heavy subjects like, you know, why does evil exist? So it's great. You know, it's hard to know where to begin when you tackle some of the subjects that we'll be tackling in the next few weeks. It's really difficult to know where to start, to be quite honest with you. This can't just be something that's theoretical because we know it's real. When we talk about the existence of evil, we understand that that's real. It's not just theoretical. This isn't something for us just to play kind of theological gymnastics with, because there's a reality to it. And so we have to think about that. I mean, particularly in our system of belief, so to speak, particularly those of us that believe in God as he's revealed in the Bible, and those of us that call ourselves Christians, we may have a little more of a challenge than other people might have. I mean, the truth is, in explaining the existence of evil, that's a daunting task. Now, for some others, it's not quite as daunting. For the Hindus and the Buddhists, who believe in kind of an overall oneness, it's not as difficult to explain the existence of evil. For those of the ancient kind of religions that were very polytheistic, that meant many gods, so to speak, that was easy for them to explain because it was as simple as the gods were behaving badly. You know, this god's mad at this other god, and so they fight, and we human beings feel the wrath of some of that. And so thus, you've got the gods behaving badly as explanation for the existence of evil. And then even for those that are of an atheistic kind of vantage point, it may not be as challenging to describe or understand the existence of evil, because for them, evil is just a product of the natural evolutionary cycle of how we get to where we are today. And so it's thus explained. They don't really have a problem explaining the existence of evil. Now, just as a sidebar, with an atheist, if you started talking about the problem of the existence of the good, that might be a little more of a challenge for them. But nonetheless, there are those kinds of things, and for those of us that claim to know the God of the Bible, who are Christians, so to speak, it seems that maybe we have a little bit more explaining to do. But before breaking up any of the ground that I want to break up this morning, let me pause for a second with a couple of caveats. The first is this. I'm not an expert. I'm a wanderer. I'm not an authority. I'm a student. And as a result of that, one of the things that you might want to keep in mind above all things is I'm also not infallible. Not that I had to remind you, nor did I have to remind anyone in my own house, but I'm not. And so as a result, when you tackle subjects like this, I think it's important to maybe posture yourself in a place of humility and that you have a hermeneutic, which means kind of the way in which we interpret the scripture. You have a hermeneutic of humility. There's not that the understanding that there's not things that we can't understand from the scripture. We certainly can. But there's also some things maybe that where the scripture's quiet, maybe we need to be a little more quiet. Where the scripture speaks, we need to speak. And so it's one of those places when you start talking about the subject of evil that maybe we need to pause and at least consider that, and that I kind of offer that to you as a few caveats prior to us embarking on this as we break up some ground. Here's what I'd like to do. When we talk about the problem of evil or the existence of evil, and we understand that it's not just theoretical, that it's practical and it's real, and we understand that, I want to maybe just allow us to look at evil through three different lenses. And maybe in doing so, we can kind of look at this together by the time that we're done. Maybe there's some things that we understand. Here's what I can promise you. There's going to still be things that you don't understand when we finish this message. The reason I know that is because I know that I'm not going to be able to tell you everything that I understand because I don't understand everything. That's why the name of this series is I Don't Understand. It's not just talking about other people. It's also talking about me. All right? So this is just like autobiographical. I don't understand. And so if you want to join me in that, great. We're not just going to wallow in misery the whole time. We're going to endeavor to look at some things and maybe try and make some sense of some things at least. But there's going to be unanswered questions that we all have. Plus, I've only got a handful of minutes, and I can only say so much. So I can't exhaust the subject of any of the subjects that we're talking about. So keep that in mind. If you think, well, you know, you should have talked about, well, yeah, give me 5 hours. We could talk about more things. But in this context, we can only talk about a few things. So I want to look through a few different lenses if I can, and if you'll allow me to do that. And the first one is this, the mystery of evil. Because the reason that I'm saying that to you is because there really is a mystery in it. I'm not sure how much of the concept of evil we are intended to understand. I'm going to hopefully show you that more in just a few moments, but I'm just not sure how much about evil we're actually supposed to get, that we're supposed to understand. And I'll hopefully make that a little clearer in just a few minutes. But what I'd like to do is maybe scroll us back to the very beginning in the book of the beginnings in Genesis chapter number 3 and see if we can maybe take a quick look at the first interaction that we see with human beings and evil. And maybe that'll start to give us at least a baseline from which to work. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says this. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" It always goes like that. It always has, and it continues to go like that. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Obviously, you know, without talking about the blame game, you've heard it probably stated before when God said, "What seems to be the problem here?" And, you know, Adam says, "It's that woman you gave me." And Eve says, "It's that serpent." And the serpent, you know, God said to the serpent, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And he said, "I don't have a leg to stand on." I don't even know why I did that. It wasn't worth it, was it, John? It just wasn't worth it. It's pathetic. Lockport, that's what we call a cheap laugh. Real cheap. Like, free. All right. Sometimes you got to break it up when you're talking about a heavy subject. So what do we know? When we read this passage from Genesis chapter 3, what do we understand? Here's what we understand from the very outset. This is not a description of the origin of evil. This is a description of the entry of evil into human existence. Did you catch that? This does not tell us the origin of evil. It tells us about the entry of evil into our human existence. So that being said, let's pause and let's just start from there. Let's start from the entry of evil into human existence and ask the question, okay, where does evil come from in this passage? In Genesis chapter 3, where did evil come from? Well, it came from something that was identified as a serpent, right? Now, here's what we understand. When you're reading the Bible, one of the things you have to do is you have to read it the way it's intended to be read. You don't read it in ways that it's not intended to be read. You read it in ways that it's intended to be read. For instance, if I were to send you an email and someone were to say, you know, or maybe it's a text message or whatever, you know, "Hey, Jerry, how's that meeting going?" And I'm like, "Dude, I need to drink some poison." That just means the meeting's not going well. But what happens if you take that and you show it to the authorities and they come and they arrest me? And they're like, "He's going to hurt himself. He's in this meeting and he's going to drink poison." No, he's not. That's not what I intended to say. You're making me say something I didn't say. We have to pay attention to that when we read the scripture. Why do I tell you that? Because the book of Genesis, particularly early on, when you have the creation and you have humanity and you have this entire narrative right there in the first three chapters, we have to pay attention to what's being said. So what we see here is that the entry of evil into the midst of humanity is from a serpent. What do we know about this serpent? From this passage, what do we know about the serpent? Well, the first thing we know is this serpent came from within the created order. Okay, we know that. We know that this serpent is not God, because all we got to do is read a little bit further and listen to God talking to the serpent, and you know, so we know it's not God. And we also know that the serpent is not a human. All right, so we've made some deductions here from this passage of scripture. This serpent comes from within the created order. It is not God, and it is not human. Yet, it talks. So it's not really an animal, right? It's something different than that altogether. So if I'm trying to make a deduction from this passage of scripture and understand that this source of evil, so to speak, that has entered into human existence is from within the created order, is not God, is not human, is also not an animal because it talks, what do I have left? Here's what I have left, at least as it seems to me. Something angelic. That's the only thing that really I've got left from kind of a deduction in this passage of scripture, at least as best I can tell. Now, here's what's interesting about this passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 3. It does not tell us explicitly that the serpent is what we would call, or what theologians would call, the Satan. That's really kind of the way that description is in the Bible. It's not just Satan per se, it's the Satan, an adversary, an enemy. The scripture here doesn't necessarily tell us that this is some angelic being that we call the Satan in Genesis chapter 3. But what's interesting is we're introduced to this serpent in the very first book of the scripture, and in the very last book of the scripture, the connection is made. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, but Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 say this, "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan, the Satan, "who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." And then Revelation chapter 20, verse number 2 says that he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, okay? So you see that maybe while Genesis did not explicitly make the connection for us, when we look at the whole contour of scripture, we see in the very end of the word of God in the Revelation that it puts this together for us. But here's what we still don't know. We still don't know where the origin of evil was. We know how evil entered into the human existence, and we know that it was through this thing called the serpent that is angelic, that is a devil, that is the Satan, that is an adversary. So we do know that, but we don't know how evil originated based upon what we're reading here. So we have to look at maybe a couple of other places that may or may not explicitly say to us what the origin of evil is. I say may or may not because we have to be careful in the way that we interpret these passages of scripture. There's one, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 14 that's used very commonly, and it says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." Now, what this is a description of is it's a description of the kings of Babylon, the king of Babylon in this particular context. So we have to be careful. Do we see some things that probably could be, that could correspond to the activity of the enemy that is influencing the king of Babylon and that maybe is even descriptive of kind of the origin of the enemy in its inception? Yeah, maybe, possibly. But it is a warning against pride. It is a warning against the king of Babylon in its direct context. So we have to be careful with that. There's another one in Ezekiel chapter 28, and this is talking about the king of Tyre.
It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, could this be a description of the origins of evil in terms of Satan's fall? Yeah, potentially. But it is directly a description about the king of Tyre that God was wanting to make clear. Can we see some parallels? I think that maybe we can, but we're not told explicitly that this is the case. What we need to be reminded of when we hear the word of God like this, what we need to be reminded of is this is certainly something that is influenced by the enemy. So all of those of you who have an arrogance about you, just understand that that comes nowhere near approaching God. God disdains arrogance. That's from the enemy. God keeps at arm's length the prideful and the arrogant. So we can certainly keep that in mind. And is that reflective of the enemy? Certainly it is. There's without question that's the case. But is that a direct description? I don't know. It may be, but I'm not positive of that. I know it's a direct description of the king of Tyre. And the Isaiah passage is a direct description of the king of Babylon. Is there some corollaries? Yeah, maybe so. Jesus made an interesting statement, though, in Luke chapter 10, where he said this, the 72 returned with joy. Remember, he had sent them out, and they were going to minister. And the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The direct context of what Jesus is referring to is that the power of the enemy has been vanquished. And because of Jesus Christ and because of who he is, the power of the enemy does not have the same kind of power and impact that it had anymore. And now that's being seen through the lives of his disciples. So when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, is he making a connection to what they were prophesying about in the kings of Tyre and the kings of Babylon? Maybe, but I'm not absolutely positive of that. So I say all of that to say this to you. It's almost like when we're talking about the origin of evil, there is a mystery to it. It's kind of like we have some clues, but we are carrying a candle in the midst of a dark city. All right? The city's generally pretty dark. It's pretty murky to walk through these waters, and we're carrying a candle through it, so maybe we can see a little bit. Maybe we've got a few glimpses of the origin of evil, potentially, but it's not a slam dunk in the scripture. So keep that in mind. I'm just trying to be honest with the word of God and with you. Now, let me transition to a second lens to look through. This first lens is the mystery of evil, but let me transition you to a second lens, and it's the senselessness of evil. Let me see if I can help us understand what I'm trying to refer to here and what I'm trying to get us to see. There are some things that aren't so mysterious about evil in the Bible. And primarily, that which is not very mysterious is what God expects our response to it to be. That's not mysterious. Our response to evil in the Bible is nothing mysterious at all. But let me pause for a second and clarify. Maybe give you two classifications of the kind of evil that we read about in the Bible. You're going, okay, like really bad and ultra bad. No, okay. Two different kind of classifications. Here's the first classification, moral evil. Now, when I'm saying moral evil, here's what I'm referring to. I'm referring to that which humanity has put its hands on and gets involved in and does. Bad things that human beings are involved in doing, okay, pretty much. But then there's a second category, and it's what we might call natural evil, and that's what's beyond the scope of what we control or have anything to do with. For instance, I don't know that anybody has any control over what's going on in Oklahoma and Nebraska and Kansas right now. There's a ton of tornadoes that are tearing through there. How about the tsunamis? about Hurricane Katrina, about all of those things. We might categorize those as natural evils. You see, this isn't just theoretical. This is also practical because it's something that we live in and the reality that we live in. There are moral evils and there are natural evils. Now, here's one of the things that we come upon when we talk about the idea of natural evil. Moral evil is easier to explain. It's bad people doing bad things, right? Sometimes it's even good people doing bad things. That's moral evil. But natural evil is harder to explain, isn't it? It's much more challenging, much more difficult. Because here's what we have a tendency to do. Let me see if I'm right about this. Have you ever in your heart, maybe you're not, you know, you're kind of afraid to say it, but maybe in your heart, have you ever seen massive earthquake, massive tsunamis, massive tornadoes, whatever else you might find, and kind of the response is, how could you, God? Has anyone ever had that response in their heart? I mean, I have, if I'm being honest. How could you, God? How could you do that? Now, before I don't know that I'm going to be able to explain that, by the way. Here's what I know. I know that God has maybe not explained that fully for us in the scripture, but he's given us language to echo some things. When you read the Psalms and you read the book of Lamentations, God gives us actually words to express our disgust and our disappointment and our disillusionment and our anger. He gives us words himself to be able to say, hey, yeah, this is what you should express. So if God is giving us these words to be able to express our frustration and our outrage, it should be a reminder to us that God's not a big fan of it either, because he's giving us words to help express these things. And we, as image bearers of God, sometimes respond the same way that God intends to respond himself. Now, without getting into too many of the philosophical questions, I would also say this. When we ask the question, how could you, God? It presumes the fact that God can't ask us any questions about how could you. For instance, how could you allow thousands of kids to die of preventable disease every minute? How could you? How could you allow millions to die of starvation every single year while millions of the rest of you test the limits of gluttony? How could you? How could you allow for there to be more slavery worldwide than in the history of civilized world right now? How could you allow millions of refugees due to wars that are motivated around the world by people who will politically and powerfully benefit from them? How could you? So before we start getting big and bad with God and asking him a whole lot of questions, you better be prepared to realize you're not just the prosecutor. You're also going to be the one who's going to be cross-examined. We need to keep those questions in mind. Now, when we talk about the idea of natural evil, usually we categorize it one of two different ways. When we see something that happens and we say, how can we explain these natural disasters that are beyond our control? We didn't do anything to them. We didn't do anything to cause them. How do we explain these things? We usually categorize them into one of two different types of categories. Maybe the first category, we would say, it's a result of the curse, right? When Adam and Eve, what we read about in Genesis chapter 3, if we would have read a little bit further, we would have realized that God said that cursed is the ground that you are dealing with now. And so we would say it's a result of the curse. Now, I want to pause you here for a second, because I think I owe it to you to just be forthright and honest with you. Can I say that every natural disaster that happens is a part of the curse? I'm not sure that I'm going to go there. Do I think that when Adam and Eve sinned, that all of the tectonic plates immediately shifted in the earth, never able to be recovered again? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not sure. Do I believe that there was a curse that was associated with creation? Yes, I do. But when we read what Genesis is teaching us, we're reading more something that is reasonably localized to how human beings interact with the land and how they get their sustenance from it. That's more what we're reading about rather than a crescendo of all creation being affected, although we know from the New Testament that creation is affected by sin. Okay? We do know that. So can I say that everything is a result of the curse? I'm not sure that I would say everything is a result of the curse. Are some things a result of the curse? Sure. Is everything a result of the curse? I don't know. But here's the other category. I told you. What's the title of this series? I don't understand. All right. So if you're sitting there going, yeah, I don't understand. Well, good. That's the series. It's working. Here's the second piece. We would say, okay, on this hand, with natural disasters and those kind of things, we'd say, okay, maybe it's a result of the curse. The other way we try and explain it is that it's God's judgment. Now, I want to pause you here for just a second because without a doubt, the Bible is replete with examples of where there are natural disasters that are clearly defined as God's judgment. The flood, clearly defined as the judgment of God. The plagues, clearly defined as the judgment of God. The parting of the Red Sea and then the subsequent closing of the Red Sea, clearly defined as the judgment of God. So, and there's other illustrations, but you get the drift. The Bible does do that, but in every case, it makes it clear that this was the judgment of God. There are other things that happen that maybe we can't necessarily categorically say are the judgment of God, as much as some high-profile Christian people have commented on a variety of things. Was that general enough? Have commented on a variety of things that happen in the world. So there's a great tsunami, or there's or something happens, you know, tremendously bad as an earthquake or a tornado or whatever, and it rips into the coast of Louisiana, and then you've got some high profile Christian saying this is the judgment of God on a voodoo culture. Or the tsunami that hits Asia. This is the judgment of God on the sex trade. Well, how come he didn't kill all the sex traders? How come people that aren't involved at all in the sex trade got killed in this? And all the sex traders, because they're sex traders, they probably weren't on the beach. You with me? So we got to pull back and not be so simplistic and weird sometimes when we're talking about this. In fact, if we look at what Jesus tried to teach us, I think we will see maybe a lesson to be learned from Jesus trying to teach us some things about assuming that everything that happens in the world is the judgment of God. In fact, I think that Jesus actually cautions us not to assume that. I'm not saying that there are not some things that God does in his judgment. God is, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he's right. We can't even argue. He's right because he's God. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Because they obviously know they need an explanation. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So Jesus didn't chalk it up to sin, right? He didn't say there was a moral evil that occurred that caused this, right? There was a second passage in Luke chapter 13. Jesus tells a story. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus gives an illustration in one setting there in Luke chapter 13 of moral evil and natural evil, right there in both settings. And you know what he does? He doesn't explain why they occurred. This is what's so interesting to me. He doesn't explain why they occurred. He explains what should be our response to these things, what should be our posture in reference to these things, and he points something out, not explicitly but implicitly, he points something out that's very interesting, I think. Jesus knows that the human condition of human beings that are created in the image of God, they have a natural propensity to want to bring order and sense to whatever they see. This is a part of what it means to be stamped with the image of God, that we want to bring order and sense to that which we see. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you where all of this comes from. Jesus doesn't answer the question of the origin of evil. He just reminds us that we try and make sense of everything. But why doesn't evil make sense? Here's why. Because it's senseless. That's why it doesn't make sense. Let me put it to you this way. Evil is not meant to be understood. It is a foreign agent in the beautiful creation of God. Evil is not meant to make sense. It is not meant to be understood. It's meant to be rejected and expelled. You see, the relative silence of the Bible on the origin of evil is the Bible's answer. Did you catch that? The relative silence of the Bible on the origin of evil is the Bible's answer. In other words, the Bible is saying to us, it doesn't make sense in the nature of who God is and in the beautiful creation of God. Evil is senseless. So you're trying to make sense of something that can't be made sense of. It is a foreign invader to the beautiful creation of God. You are trying to order and make sense of something that is senseless. So, let me give you a third lens real quick to look through. We talked about the mystery of evil, the senselessness of evil, but let me mention to you the Bible does talk about the defeat of evil. I think this is important for us to finish with, because while the Bible is not overly concerned with explaining to us the origin of evil, the Bible is quite concerned about explaining to us the way in which God and, by implication, God's people respond to it. Okay, so the Bible's not overly concerned with explaining to us the origin of evil, but the Bible is very concerned with explaining God's response to it and explaining by implication our response to it. So here's what I want you to keep in mind. There are some tensions that I don't want you to lose. And a guy named Henry Bloker in one of his books is who pointed these out, so I'm going to give him credit for that. These three tensions, the Bible affirms all of them, replete with illustration. But I'm not going to give them to you because I don't have time. But let me give you the three tensions that you have to hold the whole time when you're thinking about the conception of evil. Here's the first one. The evilness of evil. All right? There's nothing good about it. It's bad. It's evil. The second thing that the Bible teaches us is about the goodness of God. And the third thing that the Bible teaches us time and time again is the sovereignty of God. Now, I know this is heavy, but think about what I just said to you for a moment. The evilness of evil, the goodness of God, and the sovereignty of God. All of those have to be held together. Here's what we do sometimes when we come to this question of evil. We feel like we're in trouble. And so we start compromising one of these things that's taught very explicitly in the scripture. Very explicitly. We start compromising them. In other words, we compromise the evilness of evil. Well, you know what? Evil's really not all that bad because things work out in the end. Oh no, evil is that bad. It's horrible. Evil is evil. Do not compromise the evilness of evil. It's horrible. God's not happy with it. You shouldn't be happy with it. Or we compromise the goodness of God. Well, you know, sometimes God's just got to allow for some bad, you know, he's just got to do some bad stuff to get to the, you know, and you just go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's not compromise the goodness of God here. Or sometimes we compromise the sovereignty of God. Well, you know, with free will, there's just, you know, God doesn't have really any choice. Well, ho, 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 ho. He's sovereign. Completely and totally in control at every moment, at every time. Doesn't mean he's controlling every decision, but he's completely in control. Nothing's going to wreck the sovereignty of God. So we have to hold all of those things in place together. The evilness of evil, the goodness of God, and the sovereignty of God all have to be held together if we want any conception of our understanding of how we respond to and understand evil. Here's why I tell you all of those things, because all three of those things converged at the cross. All of them. They converged at the cross. Evil was demonstrated as evil. Even by the very act, in which Jesus, the Son of God, was killed. Evil was demonstrated as evil. God was demonstrated as good because he was making a way for sinful, evil humanity to be reconciled to him through his Son. And God was demonstrated as sovereign because Jesus was not doing something unwillingly. He was doing that which his Father had intended. And that's why the scripture talks about the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. These all converged at the cross. In fact, John says something interesting, I think, in 1 John chapter 3. He says everything interesting, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8, he says these words. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see, evil's evil, ladies and gentlemen. When you read when Peter is preaching after the resurrection, at the time of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching about the resurrected Christ, listen and see if you can find those three things active in what Peter is saying. The evilness of evil, the goodness of God, and the sovereignty of God. Listen to what he says, Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What do you hear right there? Sovereignty of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, what do you hear? The evilness of evil. Put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do you hear there? The goodness of God. You see, all of those things converged at the cross. And what God did is God said, evil is evil, but I am good and I am sovereign. So God swallowed up evil through the vehicle of evil, the crucifixion of his Son. He swallowed evil by its own mouth. This is an unbelievable concept for me, and that's why I'm almost about to shut up, because I'm going to start talking and go, this is too big for me. I just don't know what else to say. God did this in an incredible way, and through the crucified and resurrected Son of God, God initiated a new creation. New creation has already broken into this world through the resurrected King of the kingdom, Jesus the Christ. And that kingdom will come to a fulfillment at some point. You see, when we read the end of the book, and I'm not necessarily going there right yet, but in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 7, what happens in the book of Revelation is that God gives us a God's eye view of the earth. In chapter 4 through 7, it gives John, and by, you know, kind of us at the same time, gives us a God's eye view of the earth. We also see things from a heavenly perspective in chapter 4 through chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. And so what we find there is we find this seal, this sealed up, seven sealed up scroll. And nobody can open it except for the Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus. And so you've got this scroll with seven seals that nobody can open. And so what happens is that they talk about he's worthy to open the seals and open the scroll, and he's the only one that's worthy to do it. And it's almost a picture of history in the hands of Jesus. This is what the picture really is, that he's got history in his hands. He's the only one that can open it up and understand it and control it. It's just him, just the Lamb. And so he pops open seal one, seal two, seal three, seal four, and these four various horsemen riding on different colored horses make their way out and do really terrible things. The first one's debatable, but the other three, for sure, do really terrible things in the world. And then he pops open seal number five, and in seal number five, you've got the martyrs, you know, being kind of reconciled. And then seal six, you've got the wicked being judged. And then seal seven, you've got people being saved from all nations and tongues and tribes. And so the message, if we look at it from a big picture standpoint, the message is clear. is that Jesus is the one who is in control of history, and he is the one who will deal with evil through his justice. If you can trust him, according to Revelation chapter 4 through 7, if you can trust him with the salvation of people from every nation and tongue and tribe, then you can trust that he's also going to be the one that deals with the evil that comes about that tries to thwart those purposes. So Jesus is demonstrated as the one who is in control and will deal with evil through justice. Then when you get to Revelation chapters 14 through 19, what you see unequivocally is that the evil on earth is conquered. And then you get to Revelation chapter 20 and you see that the Satan, the adversary, the ancient serpent, he is finally conquered and he is done away with. And then you read the beautiful words of Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice what's not there. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In the very beginning of the scripture, even though the Bible is not concerned so much with talking to us about the origin of evil, what we see in the very beginning book of the Bible is the entrance of evil. And in the very end of the Bible, we see the exit of evil. It's destruction, its end. So listen, here's the thing. While Jesus may not have given us a philosophical answer to the existence of evil, he gave us a physical illustration of how he intends to deal with it. The cross. He didn't give us a philosophical answer as to the existence and origin of evil, but he gave us a physical illustration as to how he has dealt with it. Because what we see is in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, evil will finally be vanquished, defeated, expelled, gone, and everything will be made new. So, what do we do with that? I don't know. Are there some things that I don't understand? Yep. Are there some things you don't understand? Yep. Are there some things that I didn't cover? Yes. There are philosophical arguments that would be interesting to do some gymnastics with, to work through and process. But at the end of the day, here's what we need to understand. If God is big enough for you to point your finger and blame him for some of the stuff in the world, then you better also concede that he is big enough to have all of the information available to him at exactly the same time so that he always knows how to choose right, even when you don't understand it. You see, ultimately, at the end of the day, I would rather push you back somewhere instead of you taking the kind of arrogant high road that continues to say, God, how could you? God, how could you? God, how could you? Maybe you want to listen to God's voice say, how could you? And maybe you need to be face to face with what is your part in the existence of evil in the world. What's your responsibility? Because there are some things that we don't understand. And the scripture that God gave us, which is incredibly, incredibly rich, doesn't necessarily concern itself with helping us understand how evil originated as much as it does about our response to it and about God's position toward it and how we are to join God in positioning ourselves to say no to evil. I would also say this to you. God demonstrated his love in the midst of our rebellion and our evil so much so that he sent his son to live sinlessly and go to a cross on your behalf for your sin, for your part in the evil that exists. That's what the cross teaches us. That while Jesus didn't give us a philosophical explanation for the existence of evil, he gave us a physical illustration of his commitment to vanquish it in the cross and in the resurrection. My question to you is, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I want to say this to you. If you're waiting until you figure out the origin of evil to do so? Pack a lunch. And I hope it's one of those like astronaut lunches that lasts for like, you know, years or whatever, because it's not going to happen. We don't know. We're not God. We don't posture ourselves that way. But can we trust the good God in the midst of the evil that we see and in the midst of the things that we don't understand? That's a question of faith. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Before we're gone, before we're dismissed, if you're here, whether you're on this campus or you're at the Lockport campus or you're in the East Worship Center, before we walk out the door, and if you don't have to be moving, I'd ask that you don't. It's distracting to the people around you. I would ask that if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, that you take opportunity to do that. Simply put, if you're on this campus, whether you're in this room or in the East Worship Center, when we dismiss in just a moment, if you'd come by the fireside room, somebody would love to talk to you for a moment about what it means to have a relationship with God through his Son. In other words, the evil that you've done up to this point, both the passive evil, the good that you should have done that you didn't do, or the evil that you've done where you've thought things in your heart or you've said things or you've hurt people or whatever, we've all got them, right? Jesus took all that upon himself. And if you'll put your faith in him, your evil, your sin can be forgiven, can be cleansed, because God dealt with it himself through his Son, Jesus. So if that's your need, I'm not going to wrestle you to the ground. I'm not going to try and manipulate you. If that's your need and you feel God tugging at your heart, you come by the fireside room. Speak to one of the pastors in there. They'll put you with somebody who will pray with you, send you home with something that's going to help you. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to give you some information about how to respond. But I would say this to you. If God is speaking to you, I'd ask you to step out in faith. For the remainder of us, maybe that you're here and you know Jesus, I wonder if we might ask the question ourselves, are there any ways in which my life is not contributing to the beauty? Am I adding to the beauty of what God's design for the world and God's design for relationships and God's design for life is? Am I adding to the beauty by the power of his Spirit? Or am I yielding to my flesh and maybe yielding to things which are animated and motivated by the adversary of God? Father, only you know the hearts of those of us that are in here. You know our questions. You know our limitations. And God, I know that I have plenty. And I pray that in the midst of the conversation that we've had today, which has talked about the existence of evil, that we would be able to come away with the reality that though the Bible doesn't tell us about so much the origin of evil, maybe some clues, the Bible's much more concerned in revealing your heart regarding evil. We see the entrance of it. We see the cost of it at the cross. And we see that it ultimately will be vanquished. We know, God, that you are good and that you hate evil. And we want to be people of light and people of the good. But we can only do that in trusting in you and in knowing you, our good God. So, Father, I pray that whatever we have going on inside of us, that by the power of your Spirit, you would pierce through those things and deepen and strengthen our faith in you. Even in the midst of some of our unanswered questions, of which I have many, that I will still trust you because you are good, because evil is bad, because you are sovereign, and because you, unlike anything or anyone else, have demonstrated your commitment to vanquish evil in what was happening on the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. Help us to be filled with faith as a result of that, and to be able to walk confidently in the midst of our questions, humbly walking in the midst of our questions, so that the world around us might see people whose faith is centered on the God of the Bible in the person of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, but who aren't so cocky and arrogant to think that we know everything about everything. Help us demonstrate your love and your grace in the midst of a world that sees all too much of its share of evil, so that we might demonstrate that as the people of the resurrection, we are bringing the light and the power and the message of the kingdom that is to come into the world that is. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.